Thanks so much. I'm excited to be here. He's definitely right. I'm not paid to do this. I'm also not a trained professional. You'll see that as we go through this morning. But I'm looking forward to our time together in a very special way. I went for a morning run a while back, as is my regular habit every few I'm trying to make it my regular habit every few months or maybe like every quarter. That's what we're shooting for. So let's just say I went for a run once. And as I was rounding the corner out of my neighborhood, I saw this astonishingly beautiful sunrise. I wanted to capture that and show you a little bit of it here this morning. It's hard to get it in a picture, but I realized at some point minutes later, as I was running and feeling like it had been painted just for me, worshiping the Lord, just he and I probably looked pretty awkward as I was like raising my hands running, so I quickly dropped them and thanked him for the awesome job he did that morning. But as I kept running, I had this interesting thought. You've probably all realized this already. I'm just a little behind the ball, but we can only be at a single stationary point at any time on the earth. And from that point, we experience sunrises as the sun comes up. I pictured the sunrise splashing over me and then racing around the world as it does for the next county over, the next state, the next ocean, continuing its journey. But then I realized that wasn't so for God. That's not his perspective. Could it be that from his perspective, since he sees the whole world at once, and then it's just me thinking here, but check this out. For him, the sun is always rising, continuously racing around the world. Now, technically, I guess we're rotating around the sun, but still, our perspective is completely different from God's. That thought expanded my view that morning. The whole world is laid out right here before him, and it's all happening continuously. He is working and moving. We see this example of him continually bringing about new beginnings. It is continuous in creation. This is just one aspect we see, but it's true of him in so many ways, as we'll discover this morning. As we prepare to look at what God has for us in the passage today, let's start opening our Bibles to Genesis 8, if you have them, or your apps. I have a few questions to get us thinking. How do you bounce back from a defeat? Have you ever had such a hard personal critique or blow that you're sure you'll never feel confident again? If you found that you compensate oftentimes by being overconfident, how do you grow in humility? Is it even possible to fully get your confidence back when you've experienced deep hurt, a personal attack, or a setback in life that causes you to question yourself? Maybe it's in business, maybe from your family or even friends. We're here this morning to hear about a story about how God has gone out of his way to reassure and restore us. In fact, that's the big idea for today. We're going to start there. God's reassurance is meant to foster bold faithfulness. Like last week, this passage is about what God is doing. Although playing an important role, Noah is mostly along for the ride. And this passage helps us address fears we may have, and maybe even insecurity about whether God is actually doing anything in your life. He used this passage to speak to my heart and provide some healing I needed. I hope that in some small way, I can be a part of helping it touch your heart too. Let's pray that we would let his word guide our hearts this morning. Father, thank you for your instructive word. You use it to teach us and to guide us. Help us to hear clearly what you have for us this morning. May your spirit share with us from his deep wisdom and knowledge of you. In your name, amen. So let's jump into the word right at 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And then verses 6 through 12 go on to describe how Noah sent out birds to test whether the waters were receding or if it was safe to come out. An interesting note here, it caught my attention, that it explicitly tells us everything Noah did up to this point was commanded by God. He built the ark, he closed the door, he got on it. We don't see that in verses 6 through 12. It tells us Noah did it. This isn't a to die for, but it seems Noah might have been testing things on his own, as if he was wondering what God was up to, if it was dry out there yet, if they could come out, and he wanted to know what things were like. I looked at it as the modern-day equivalent of sending out a couple drones to check things out. It seems like since God wasn't telling Noah what was up, he was getting a little antsy and maybe pushing it a bit to see what was going on outside the ark. But let's spend some time all the way back at the first verse. We need to hear and understand what God is doing there. But God remembered. I don't know if this caught your attention like it did me, but does this mean God forgot? Was he so busy flooding the earth and then remembered in the nick of time that he'd saved this guy floating around on a boat somewhere? No. Our loving Father doesn't forget. We know that isn't the case. So what is meant here? This is another way of saying that God turned his attention to. I love this insight. He combines faithful love, where he's never forgotten us, and timely intervention, which implies a movement towards the object of his memory, a movement towards the object of his love. But God remembered, and we see here things happened. We also see this sprinkled throughout Scripture and several other places as well. If you recall the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, Leah could have children. Rachel was barren. In Genesis 30, after crying out and asking the Lord for children, this is just a few chapters down the road, we'll hear more, but it says, God remembered Rachel and gave her a baby. God remembers and takes action. Exodus 2 and 6 tells us God heard the Israelites groaning and remembered them. And he brought them out of Egypt amid many miracles. God remembers and takes action. And God remembers in your life. He's reassuring you that he's there. He turns his attention to you as you walk through your life. Sometimes we feel it more than others, but he is faithful to his promises to take care of you, his children, of us, to provide for us, to give you his peace as you walk through life. For some of us, it may be a whole new identity he wants to give that is recentered and built on him. For others that already have that new identity in him, it may be an overhaul of your confidence to reassure you, to help you move forward and not shrink back. We see as the story continues, waiting on God teaches us patience and increases our faith. Speaking of remembering, think back to hearing the story of Noah in your childhood. It may be further back for some than others, but no judgment there. How many days did it rain? We all think, remember, if you heard Sean's sermon last week, 40 days, right? That's kind of the standard answer, 40 days, 40 nights. We all get a gold star for that one, but now we're going to step it up a little bit. How long was Noah and his family in the ark? If you're frantically adding it up, or if you remember from last week, I think Sean threw it out, but check this chart out. It'll save you some time here. Kind of look through the phases. 377 days. So that's similar to what happened to me. I thought I knew this story well, and this was way longer than I thought. I had someone come up to me after the service who said, I've been a Christian for 75 years, grew up with that story. I thought the rain was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and they were in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. That's just what I always thought. We aren't told their state of mind during this time or their thoughts, but they were cooped up in a large wooden box with all the animals left in the world and the extreme monotony of 377 days in there. Safe to say, there was frustration and doubt. And this wasn't just floating around. This was and still is the most catastrophic event to ever happen on the earth. They lived through it inside a big wooden warehouse that their dad had made. This certainly wasn't time to catch up on their reading or take a year vacation from life. Emotions were likely all over the place. In the midst of it, there was still a lot of physical labor to keep things alive and healthy. And you've had a year to process. Think about maybe how scared you were, especially at the beginning, how mad you've been at times, how much your doubt is beginning to paralyze you. And the really tough part, you don't actually know that this will end well for you. You hope so after everything that's happened, but it's trust. A year has gone by and a long time for doubt to creep in. We're humans. We've had plenty of time. They've had plenty of time to dwell on that fear and for it to rise up and maybe even get the best of them. I can imagine Noah looking up in prayer like, "Lord, what are you doing? I listened to you. I built this thing. I floated around out here, it seems like forever. I did what you wanted me to do. Are you going to let us die in here?" God gave Noah very clear instructions at the beginning. It was in order to build something of this magnitude, he had to listen to all God's guidance. There was a lot going on. Noah showed his faith by listening and doing it. That was huge. But God gave him no indication that we're aware of how it would end. As Matthew Henry, a 17th century English pastor and author, astutely put it, knowledge of the ending would serve only to satisfy his curiosity. God's concealing it provided a needed exercise of faith and patience. We have the luxury of looking back now and seeing the ending, but Noah didn't have that. Another way to put it here, when God makes you wait for something, it's not his way of depriving you, but rather his means of changing you. How many times have similar situations played out in your life? Likely on a smaller scale, not a global flood, but maybe God felt really close to you as you made a big decision, or in the time leading up to a big change, after it feels like that closeness or that clarity around his guidance isn't there in the same way. Even after a big step of obedience, we oftentimes still find ourselves waiting. And what do you do with that? I can tell you, for me, I start asking lots of questions of myself, of the situation, of my decisions, but mostly of God. While asking questions isn't wrong in and of itself, it can be a sign that you may not be fully trusting. Not always the case, but it's a good self-check to pay attention to. If you're at peace, you're along for the ride in full trust. But I've noticed this unique phenomenon with my wife when we're driving at times. Most of the time when I'm driving, nothing is said about how we're getting there or my driving skills. Total trust and peace and conversation is about something completely unrelated. However, once in a while, and we're talking like super rare, I realize she's suddenly asking a lot more questions. What was the space between cars and rain supposed to be? Did you have a stressful day at work, hon? Let's talk about that. And in her defense, I usually start to realize there may be a chance that I'm doing something that's causing those questions. Now, my actions are causing her to doubt because I'm not God, and there's a chance the things I'm doing aren't to be trusted. I don't like to admit it at the time, but looking back, it's pretty clear often. You can clearly see the difference in this example of me versus God. We are to trust God because of who he is. Again, questioning isn't wrong, but it can indicate our lack of faith or trust, and it is a good litmus test of where our hearts are at. Sometimes we can begin to wonder if we even heard the right thing from him in the first place. Why does he seem so much more distant at times? Why does he make us wait? I'd like to share four reasons. There are many lists out there. Top three things we learn from waiting, God's 10 reasons, etc. But this group I pulled together seemed to capture it well. The first is it exposes our true motives, and often ones we didn't even realize were there. When we're not getting what we want right away, or even when we're choosing to wait on God out of obedience, the act of waiting begins to reveal what's in your heart. Sometimes God answers our prayers quickly and clearly. And if you experience that, hopefully you thank him and take joy in it. But oh, if you have to wait for it, now we can see the lessons. begin. And as I mentioned as we started, this message on God's reassurance isn't just for all of you. It's for me as well. For those of you who've joined us in the past few years, you may not be aware of much of this, but several years ago, in God's timing and for reasons only He knows, my term as an elder ended in the months leading up to our separation with our former pastor. I was shaken, like many of you, by the events that transpired throughout that process. We'd been seeing attendance decline, and while we don't measure what we do in ministry by the numbers, it's a wise aspect to pay attention to. And as you can imagine, that had become a stressor for all of us, as it should for anyone who was paying attention and responsible for the direction of the church. As my mandatory year break wound to a close, I was asked to rejoin the board. I declined. I didn't feel I was ready, and it seemed like a needed break. What I didn't know was that God was working on my heart. I started to wonder, to question the reasons I was feeling this hesitance to rejoin the team again. And here's what the Lord revealed to me. As I was honest with myself over time, I realized I was fearful that I would be in leadership of a struggling church. Maybe not a complete failure, but where the decisions get tougher and tougher with no perceived way out. As time wore on, my motives were revealed. I realized this was in my heart, and it scared me because I didn't know how to save a church. We'd been trying. There were financial struggles. There were people's jobs. There was a church home to defend, my church home. And I felt woefully inadequate and at a loss for what to do next. For me, that started to change as I listened to Sean's video request for support a little over a year ago. If you recall, that was the year the elders had picked the theme, "Show Us Your Glory," looking for and anticipating what God was doing in our midst. Sean reached out to the church as a whole in a video and laid out the seriousness of our financial situation and asked for help. I had sidelined myself and needed reassurance that God was going to move. And then you responded. Correction, God responded and used all of us as the way to do it. God used your response to reassure me and many others that He was in control and that He would have His way with the church, success or failure. And slowly, I began to regain confidence. I saw that God wasn't going to let us fail and was convicted that my lack of faith had led me to protect my reputation and was directly attributed to my lack of support for what God was doing. I needed to confess that to Him, which I did, and I want to confess that to you today. This isn't all about me, but as I've connected in the past with many of you here today, and some who aren't, I felt it necessary to be transparent with you. God used that time of waiting to both reveal and correct my motive. He's the only one who can save a church. Amen. And as an elder back on the board, I stand before you this morning as a result of His work in my heart and His work in you, the FBC body of believers. He is doing a new work here in my heart, in our hearts, in our families, in our body, in our community. Praise be to Him. This next one is more of a progression, really. Once He exposes our motives, He can then use that to refine our character. If we allow it, our times of waiting can connect us more with God, can connect us more with each other. However, if we're not careful and let our hearts begin to feel this is God's way of depriving us rather than His means of changing us, we can easily shift into a posture towards God of acting, well, spoiled, expecting things, upset that we don't get them when we want them. To briefly touch on just one way He uses to refine our character, of which there are many, He uses it to build patience. Probably the most obvious one, but worth noting as we get these opportunities often, is that even in the smaller situations like traffic and waiting in lines, it seems like human nature is the longer we wait, the less patient we are. We've all got that one figured out. How many of us are challenging ourselves to be more patient as life goes on? Another word used in the Bible to express patience is waiting. I'm sure many of you know well the familiar phrases the psalmists frequently use, wait for the Lord, or be still in the Lord and wait patiently for him. He's refining our character by showing us how to patiently wait on him, whether we like it or not. Another interesting aspect of how God uses waiting is to build anticipation. This is a beautiful one that I hadn't even considered. My wife's grandmother shared with me years ago that she didn't care much for surprises, which wasn't that surprising. Most people don't. Many people don't. But then she shared why. She didn't have time to think about what was coming, to let the excitement build. She enjoyed looking forward to what was coming almost as much as she enjoyed the actual event. Talking about it with family, wondering how it would go, envisioning who would be there, on and on. It was all a special part of the event. And then I realized it's part of the blessing of waiting. Anticipating God to move is really the opposite of questioning him. It makes the blessing that much sweeter once it does happen. The fourth here is that building intimacy and dependence on God is how he uses waiting sometimes. This is no get-rich-quick scheme. In fact, there are no shortcuts. It takes years and years of learning to wait and depend on him, decades. He's working on us. He wants the situations that he's bringing us through to help us learn and grow. If we move back to the text now, Genesis 8, 13 through 16. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. But yet, in the second month, in the 27th day of the month, it took another 30 days for the earth to dry out. And then God finally said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And he goes on and lists everyone that should be coming out of the ark, the whole crew. We see here that it was still another 2 months for things to fully dry out, enough for it to be safe for them. And finally, look what brought them out of the ark. God explicitly commanded them to go out. My guess is they didn't hesitate to obey that command. We can learn from their example. All they needed to do was wait. He had it all planned. Could God have ended the flood and brought them out of the ark at any point in the process? Sure could have. He could have at any point along the way, but from our perspective, there's really no need to stay in there for a whole year, is there? But God's perspective is completely different. He sees the sun as always rising, and in fact, always setting. Completely different than humans. Are you allowing God's timing to teach you patience and increase your faith? The third large point here is God's faithfulness brings us to willingly worship him. So let's look at what Noah, let's look at what happened when Noah obeyed and came out of the ark. Genesis 8, verse 20 through 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Was anyone else just a little concerned that Noah had maybe just sacrificed several species of animals right into extinction? I mean, he just protected them for a whole year and then just wipes them out. Well, yeah, I'm sure most of you are maybe a step ahead of me already, but God had him bring one pair of each unclean animal, but seven pairs of the unclean animals, allowing for sacrifice, so crisis averted. Up until this point, outside of Noah's sending out of the birds to test things, God had directed Noah in everything, even when to come out of the ark. This sacrifice is the first recorded act that Noah chose to complete out of his own desire. One might think he'd be interested in exploring his surroundings or finding shelter or ensuring he had enough food to supply the entire family that he had, but not Noah. He takes time to construct an altar and show the Lord that he was willing to worship him. And it says God was pleased. The word used there in the original text means soothed and indicates peace and tranquility. He saw the effort Noah had put into showing God the position of his heart, and it pleased him. One of the primary ways we experience and show love is through sacrifice, giving up something of ours that means a lot to show the other person how much they mean. Do you offer your worship to God as a willing sacrifice? Are you here this morning because of guilt or a feeling that you owe it to God? Maybe it's just a habit. It's just what you do on Sunday mornings. That's not what he wants. Is your heart in it? To encourage you, it is a sacrifice of your Sunday morning, just being here for sure. You could be doing a million other things. God is honored that you've chosen to be here, and he loves your willing worship. In his grace, God gives us new beginnings. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, he says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps and all the fish. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything.'" He's laying out new rules here. When he initially created all things, he called them good, if you recall. He doesn't do that this time. He acknowledges sin. As Ray Stedman calls this section, the new rules of the game. So if we look through verses 4 all the way to 10, he goes on to tell them these new rules of eating animals and also about humans taking each other's lives. We're given a consequence for taking another's life. And then he reassures them for yet a second time, be fruitful and multiply, increase. The next two verses, 11 through 13, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" We see here that God does something that creation has not yet experienced. He makes a covenant directly with us and all of his creation, including the animals. He initiates this direct covenant. It's unconditional. We did nothing to deserve it. He voluntarily commits to never destroy the world with water again. God goes out of his way to reassure us. If he wouldn't have, imagine what they would have been thinking every time it rained. Imagine what we would be thinking even now every time an area started to flood. Is it ever going to stop? Noah and his family were saved, but they had a lot taken away. Life as they'd known it had been wiped out. As Sean described last week, no more cities, no more friends, no more houses, nothing from their old life. They would understandably be hesitant to move forward and rebuild, a fear of what God might do. I can imagine a discussion between the husbands and wives on the boat, weighing whether or not to even bring more children into this world again. Maybe even feeling like they don't want to ever experience that, and closing themselves off to each other and to God. God knew this would be coming, and in his sensitivity to what Noah would be going through, he actually told Noah he would be giving him a promise, a covenant. If we look back in Genesis 6:18, before Noah got in the ark, God told him, "I've got you." He reassured Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons and your wives." He promised a future covenant to come. It wasn't there yet, But what a tender comment to share with Noah before this all started. If you had just walked through that traumatic experience, your next step likely wouldn't be to move forward in complete confidence. For some of you, you know exactly what that's like. That traumatic in your experience in your life is front and center. You're so aware that it's holding you back that it's hard not to see it. For others, maybe you haven't thought of things in that way before, but those emotionally hurtful experiences can be a form of trauma. Trauma is defined as a deeply distressing or disturbing experience. Regardless, there is fear there, and you may not have realized how much you're holding back. Let this story remind you of how God wants to give you a new beginning, to help you start fresh and thrive in who He wants you to be. After seeing such a stark picture of God's justice, we see a beautiful picture of God's grace. Back in chapter 6, verse 5, God says, as you recall from last week, man's heart is evil continually, and they need to be blotted out. A picture of God's justice. However, we see now in 8:21, God shows His grace to humanity. He acknowledges, yet again, the intention of man's heart is evil from birth, and yet He still chooses to provide strong reassurance to move forward. He expresses tremendous grace in the list of things He does new for us to reassure us. A new start for Noah and his family, a renewed blessing. God reassures Noah that He wants him to be fruitful and multiply, says it twice. He gives him new ground rules for living. And then we see God go so far as to reassure us by unveiling this completely new one-way covenant. Look at how He structured that. Nothing we are required to do as sinful humans, but He commits to not destroy with rain and to maintain the natural rhythms of the earth. It's all on Him. This is different than the initial covenant that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden. If you remember the condition there, God had the promise of life, but the condition of man was not to eat of one tree. In this new covenant, God does all the work. Noah didn't ask for this. God saw he would need it and blessed him with it, just like He does sometimes in our lives. He then gives us an unexpected sign of this covenant. If you look in chapter 9, verse 13, He gave us a sign in the heavens. I like to think of it as His signature on the covenant. He's going out of His way to reassure us, isn't He? Sean's been talking a lot about context, so imagine a moment what it was like for Noah and his family to see this rainbow for the first time. They'd never seen a light of any kind, a light bulb, a projector, a laser pointer, let alone this image that shows up in the sky only when it was raining. And think of what rain meant to them. The last time they saw it, didn't have a very good outcome. But God gave them this beautiful, reassuring sign that it would never happen again. We have a tangible outreach from God, the God of the universe, reminding us quietly and beautifully that He made a covenant and is still keeping it. So why do we need to be reassured? Why is it critical that you allow God to reassure you? He needs us to be confident in what He's doing in order to move forward. Not just moving forward by putting one foot in front of the other, plodding through life. He wants us so reassured of what He's doing that we have blinders on. Our focus is so clearly on Him. I want to encourage you that He is truly doing a new work here at FBC. And I pray that if you haven't already sensed this happening, that you'll begin to over the coming weeks and months. And I would even challenge us, all of us, to look for and embrace it when we see it. As we look at what it means to live confidently out of God's reassurance, have you ever noticed the difference between someone who's operating from a mindset of scarcity versus abundance? When we view our life of faith through a lens of scarcity, we can tend to become fearful that God's blessings are few and far between and that we had better not ask for too many because God is stingy with them. Versus the person who operates out of a place of full support from our Father, thriving from a heart of abundance, that there's so much from where those blessings come from. They truly embrace our Father when He says He wants to bless us. This isn't name it, claim it theology. This is an exhortation. If we are confident in allowing God to reassure us, let's not live like we only have a few blessings from God in our life here on earth. But rather, as someone who fully embraces God's reassurance and operates out of abundance. Imagine the difference in confidence between these two types of people. We've probably both been in both camps at some point, but the confidence is clear in how they would spend their resources and how they move forward in faith, expecting God to do big things. It's dramatic. Let this confidence in Him shape our identity. One lives in fear or mostly powerless, and the other lives under the reassurance that our Father spurs us on to draw so deeply from Him that we can, in turn, be a source of life to others. As we close the service in worship, I'd like to ask the team to come forward. For some of you, it might seem like we look at a lot of old stories when we dig into the Bible and observe what God did in the past. The reason we look into these things is to learn how He works in order to understand what He's doing in the present and the new things He's up to. These aren't stories from the land before time. He's in the business of new, now, today. One of the practical ways we see this is that we get to look at that sign He gave Noah every time it rains, still today. This wasn't something God just gave them and was lost or stopped. Every time we see a rainbow, it's new. Hasn't been done before. And we get the gift of viewing it. What if we were reminded of God's reassurances to us every time we caught one? And if we let it be a reminder that God's doing new things all around us, all we have to do is look for Him. He wants to do a new work in your life. There is no sorrow on earth that God cannot heal. Please let Him embrace it. Let Him reassure you as you move into our closing worship today. I'd like us all to think about what He's doing in our lives as we move into this last song. One of the ways He reassures us is to give us a new path, sometimes a big change, a new way for us to go. Do you sense He's doing that in your life recently? But it's also important to remember that sometimes reassurance comes in the small ways, not always the big changes. The ways He reassures us every day that we might not even see if we're not paying attention. Growing up, my mom used to say that we all look for those big experiences, but it's often hardest to follow God in the little ways, the mundane, just being faithful every day. What do you need to be reassured of today? And are you letting Him? Listen to the Holy Spirit guiding your heart and look for what He's doing as we sing.